I think, two great themes. Preeminently, we have seen the Lord enacting his covenant grace with Abraham. We have seen the Lord fulfill his covenant faithfulness towards Abraham. We have seen the Lord in the midst of Abraham's failures and sins and weaknesses continue to pledge himself towards his servant as his God and the God of his people after him. And also we have noticed in our studies what we have called, I think, the erratic character of Abraham's faith. We've seen how strikingly the Lord has placarded before us the failures and the failings of his servant, the man who is called the friend of God. And we've noticed that what's true of Abraham is true of the choicest of God's servants. That the life of faith is not set before us in Holy Scripture, either in mere precepts and principles, nor in some idealized form, but is set before us in flesh and blood examples. That we might, as it were, grasp into our own lives something of the realism of what it means to live a believing life in a fallen world with the remnants of sin still indwelling within us. That we might not be so overwhelmed by our failures and our sins as to think that we could never possibly be the children of the living God. Because the best and the choicest of God's servants have found themselves in great times of spiritual declension. And we have seen the Lord coming to them and recovering them and setting them on their feet again. And in the life of Abram, we have seen the Lord display himself again and again and again as the God of all grace. And if nothing else in our studies, I trust that we are beginning to grasp something of the character of God. The God who is great and who is glorious. The God who is of an infinite majesty. And yet the God who is kind to those who fall. Who comes to us. Who sets us on our feet again. Who leads us by the pathway of repentance back again into his favour. Now in these verses before us this morning, there are two things that really stand out and require our consideration. First of all, we see the long-awaited fulfilment of God's covenant promise to Abraham to give him an heir. At long last, the realisation of God's promise to Abraham comes to fulfillment. And then secondly, and in some detail you will notice, we have the separation of Hagar and Ishmael from the family of Abraham. A separation proposed by Sarah, but ordained by God. Proposed by Sarah, but ordained by God. Look first of all then at the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise of an heir to Abraham. And there are three features of this fulfillment that we need to consider briefly this morning. First of all, the fulfillment was because God was gracious. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And what of course stands out here is the graciousness of God's dealings with Abraham and his family. We are being reminded yet again that what this family have, they have by the grace of God. There was nothing deserving in them. There was nothing innately meritorious in their lives. The blessings that have come to them because of the graciousness of God. And we've noticed that throughout our studies. And we have seen how that is a paradigm or a pattern of God's dealings with all his people. Every blessing we possess because of the graciousness of God. And it's the recognition of that that keeps our blessings pure, that keeps us from becoming insufferably arrogant and thinking that there must be something in us that has caused the Lord to so bless us and do us good. Beloved, we need to learn day by day to trace all of our blessings back to their source, which is the free, sovereign, unmerited kindness of God to a judgment-deserving people. That is the soil out of which comes to us the blessings of our God. And then secondly, we notice that the fulfillment was as God had said. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And you'll remember throughout these chapters, God has reiterated his promise to them to give them an heir. And here, at last, with the fulfillment of the promise, what Abraham and Sarah have come to believe is evidence before their eyes. They see with their own eyes the absolutely trustworthy and dependable character of God's word to them. What he said he would do, he has now come to fulfill and accomplish. And what God says is dependable because he is dependable himself. The word of God is flawless because God is flawless. That's why Calvin says memorably, if you might remember in 2 Timothy 3, how we ought to give the same reverence to Scripture as we give to God, because it has its only source in him. We are not thereby deifying the Bible. We are not worshipping a book. We are acknowledging that this has sprung from the mouth of the Most High. What a great thing it is to know that the Word of God is absolutely and unequivocally dependable. We can stake our lives upon it. And the wisest people in this world, and boys and girls, you need to learn this from your earliest days, if you would be wise at all. The wisest people in this world are those who have sunk their lives into the truth of God's holy and inerrant word. They are the wise ones because they're building their lives upon the truth of God. And then the third thing we notice here about this long-awaited fulfillment is that the fulfillment came when God had promised. Verse 2, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his old age. Now notice this, at the very time God had promised him. God's timing is always impeccable. His timing is always right. Now the question might be posed, but why now? Why did God not give them a child 25 years before when they first entered the land of promise? Why does the Lord wait so long to give them an heir? Well, we could say because the Lord is God. And he does whatsoever pleases him, and what he does is right because he is right. And that's a wonderful and perhaps the most profound of answers to give. He He does what he does when he does it because it pleases him so to do it. And it's because we have come to a gospel confidence in God as being the God of grace and of goodness, we can trust his timing. But there's another reason, I think, why God delays, if we can put it so. It's because he is always seeking our ultimate good. His delays are always for our sanctification. He delays, humanly speaking, that we might learn to trust him, that we might learn to wait patiently upon him. Wait thou his time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. God's timings are impeccable. And it's as we trust him that we become willing, therefore, to wait. There are times when we would rather the Lord accomplished his promises now. We live in an instant world, a world that wants its blessings now. We live sadly in a Christian church that believes in the immediacy. It doesn't want to learn the disciplines of grace, of waiting patiently, of cultivating trust and faithfulness and dependence and obedience. Beloved, we need to be absolutely sure that the Lord's timings in our lives are impeccable. He is never out to frustrate us. He is never out to do us down. He is always, as a loving Father, seeking our ultimate blessedness. And here, at last, he fulfills his promise. We say at last, not that he has unwittingly delayed, but that he has purposefully delayed because he knows when best to fulfill in our lives the purposes and the promises of his goodness to us. Notice secondly here, Abram and Sarah's response to God's gracious gift. The response really is in two parts, you might notice. First of all, they respond by calling their son Isaac. Verse 3, Abram gave the name Isaac, which means he laughs, to his son, the son Sarah bore him. Now, why does he give him this name? Well, clearly, because such was the purpose of God. But what's the great significance in giving him the name he laughs? Well, you remember back in chapter 17 and in chapter 18, we have two incidents where Abraham laughs out of incredulous wonder that God should come to them at such a time in their life and promise them a son and an heir. And then in chapter 18, we have Sarah laughing, not in incredulous wonder, but with incredulous unbelief that this would be so. And so Isaac is named He Laughs, in order that it might be seen that here is a life that has been brought into being by omnipotent grace against the forces of nature. His life and his name would be a testimony to the omnipotence of God, that as he grew up, he would be a visible testimony in the world to the power of the living God to work against and above the forces of nature. His life would be a visible sermon of the might of God as it operates on behalf of his people. Wouldn't that be a great thing for our children? If their lives were to become visible sermons in this world of the omnipotence of the living God, wouldn't it be a great thing if these Craig children, as they go back soon, sadly, as we all would say, to Canada, if as they grow up, people would look at them and say what sermons their lives are to the grace and the power of the living God. And so it was to be with Isaac. Abraham was testifying in the naming of his son that people should know that their God is a God of omnipotence. But I also think it's not out of place perhaps here to remind ourselves that in naming their son, he laughs. And you'll notice what Sarah says in verse 6, God has brought me laughter. That we are being reminded, almost in the passing if you like, that laughter and joy, delight in God, belong to the very essence of the believer's relationship with God. The life of faith isn't a grim, relentless struggle. It can be at times. There is a warfare with indwelling sin, with the world around us, and with the prince of hell against us. But the Christian life partakes of the glorious joy of the Lord being our God. That's why the Apostle Peter, doesn't it? He writes in the first letter, the first chapter, of being filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian life is a life of joy. It's a life of delight in God. We delight in God. We rejoice in God. And that ought to be seen, beloved, in our lives. You know, it's true, isn't it, that we sometimes are inclined to say, well, you know, I am full of joy, but it's buried so deeply in our lives you would never guess it. You would never guess, often to our shame, we were the most blessed beings in the cosmos. That we have been saved from a lost eternity. That we are children of the everlasting God. That we are the blood royal of heaven. That we are marching to Zion. That we have a destiny that no eye has seen and no ear has heard and the heart and mind of man cannot comprehend. And yet if we are Christians at all, if we have believed into Jesus Christ, this is what we are. And in some measure, our lives ought to be saying that to the world. Ah, you might say, ah, but in my culture, we don't behave like that. We're introspective. We don't wear our hearts on our sleeves. And there are cultural differences. There are temperamental differences. But isn't that so often an excuse? The Christian life, in its warfare, is a life of laughter. We've been given a song to sing. We've been given a Saviour to sing about. We have a destiny that is beyond all compare. God has brought me laughter, she says. And so they name him Isaac. But notice the second thing about their response. Abraham, verse 4, circumcised Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Isaac entered this life with the mark of God upon him. He entered this life embraced in the sphere of covenant grace and of covenant parental obedience. Abraham, in obedience to God. Now notice that. In obedience to God, he circumcises Isaac. And as we know from Romans 4, circumcision was the sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith. It wasn't simply some national demarcating characteristic. It was that, but not foundationally or fundamentally. It was, says the Apostle Paul, the sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith. And here is Abraham in obedience to the commandment of God, embracing his child within that sphere of covenant faithfulness. My dear friends, the best thing you and I could ever do for our children is to seek to raise them under the gracious commandments of God, and seek to raise them from their earliest moments to know that God in Jesus Christ has come to claim them as his own, that they might embrace Christ, and that we as parents might be like Abraham and live in obedience before God towards our children. Do you see that's the best thing you could ever do for your children? Is to seek to live in obedience before God with regard to them. That as your children grow up and they see amidst your weaknesses and your failures and your sins, of which they will see in technicolor, they will see, I have a dad who lives before the face of God and who seeks with all the weakness of his life to live out an obedient life before my face. That was their response. But then notice here, thirdly, finally, the separation of Hagar and Ishmael. If we are to understand this separation, we need, of course, to go to Galatians chapter 4. Now, we have spent many weeks, probably more weeks than should have been spent, on preaching through Galatians. We have reached almost halfway through chapter 5. But in chapter 4, at verse 21, Paul explains to us the spiritual and theological reasoning behind this separation, proposed by Sarah, indeed, but ordained by God. God working through the inclinations and decisions of Sarah, his sovereign purposes for his church. And how does Paul represent it? Well, if you look at verse 21, following of Galatians chapter 4, you'll see what he does here. He tells us that Isaac and Ishmael represent the two kinds of people in the visible church. Calvin puts it like this: in these two persons is represented the perpetual condition of the church. And Sarah perhaps but dimly grasps that. Abraham is unwilling to grasp it. But God works through Sarah's inclinations to bring it to pass. Sarah sees Ishmael mocking Isaac, and in mocking Isaac, as Paul goes on to tell us in verse 29 of chapter 4, in mocking Isaac, he was persecuting the son born by the power of the Spirit. He was really mocking God. And so the Lord brings about this separation. You see, outwardly, Isaac and Ishmael belonged to the same covenant family. Both had been circumcised. Abraham was their father. But inwardly, only one of them was a child of the promise. The other was not. He was a renegade, as Paul puts it in these verses in Galatians. He was the son of the slave woman. What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Now, God is not vindicating the callousness of Sarah here, for I think there is a measure of callousness in her actions. But he is using those circumstances to bring about a must-needs separation. Here we see Ishmael betraying his true colours. He persecutes, he mocks the child of promise. And so, as Paul says in Galatians 4, as he interprets the passage spiritually and theologically, he is persecuting, he is mocking the God of promise. It's very striking to see how Ishmael is exposed. Here was a man who appeared to have a covenant lineage, but whose behaviour exposed him for what he was. And so there is a separation. Genesis 21:10. There is a separation that Abram is reluctant to bring about, but that God has purposed to bring about. Now, we don't need to spend perhaps much time, we don't really have the time to work through these verses. I think the great truth that Paul is enshrining and encapsulating for us in Galatians 4 regarding these verses is that while the church will always be mixed of necessity, Calvin says the church must of needs receive reprobates, we don't read the hearts of men. While the church will always be mixed, every step must be taken to make the church as unmixed as it possibly can be. Not that we are the definer of men's consciences and hearts. Not that we will not always seek with a judgment of charity to order the body of Christ. But we are never to take refuge in the mere fact that the church will always be a mixed character and, well, what can we do? And the wheat will grow up and the tares will grow up. That's to misunderstand the whole point of the parable. God will ultimately himself, perfectly and impeccably, remove the tares from the wheat. But aren't we enjoined by the Lord with grace, with sensitivity, with humility, with a sense of our own inadequacy, and yet with gospel clarity to guard as much as we are able the gospel integrity of the Church of Jesus Christ? And what that means, I think, for us here today is that we must look for and expect not simply an orthodox confession of faith, but also for the evidences of a new heart. Where there is a new heart, there will be new life. That new life might be stuttering. It might be dim. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ would never break a bruised reed nor quench a smouldering flax, so we must never do that in the church. We must exercise the widest judgment of charity possible. But beloved, if people are coming into the fellowship of the Holy God, into the family of God, we need to see in our lives the evidences that we have been born of God, that there will be in measure new desires, new hopes, a new love, a new obedience. And that we must learn, with God's help and with much tenderness and heart humility, because we know the sinfulness of our own hearts, to seek to guard the flock of Christ. You see, we can be in the church but not of it. We can end up perhaps like Ishmael and have a covenantal presumption. I'm a child of the covenant. Well, so was Ishmael, in that sense, at least outwardly. We must never ever rest in possessing covenant privileges. Our assurance before God is not that we have covenant privileges, that we have covenant status. Our confidence before God and our assurance is that we are the recipients of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Calvin's exposition here is marvellous. He says this: we are admonished that none have a well-grounded confidence of salvation, but they who, being called freely, regard the mercy of God as their whole dignity. They regard the mercy of God as their whole dignity. Our assurance lies outside of ourselves, ultimately in Christ. We don't look first inwardly, we look outwardly to the mercy of God. And our whole dignity is grounded in what he has done for us in Christ. Now, as we see in these verses, just as we come to a close, there are times when separations are necessary. God sends them forth. There is a must needs separation. And that's a principle that runs right through the believing life, because there are times when there must needs be a separation in our lives from certain people and from situations in order for our souls to be guarded and our usefulness to Christ to be preserved. Perhaps a separation from people who mock the gospel of the grace of Christ, who bring dishonour to the cause of Christ. It ought to pain us greatly. But there are times, beloved, when in faithfulness to God, there cannot but be a separating. It ought to be the very last thing we should ever dream of. Not that we are to retreat from the world, but that we are in faithfulness to live before God's face. Now, that will not always be easy. It wasn't easy for Abraham here. The Lord has to come to Abram. The matter greatly distressed him, verse 11. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you." You know, it's good at times to listen to your wife. It's a good thing for men to realize that their wives know in many areas of life much more than they do, are wiser than they are. And that we learn at times to lead our wives by following them. And God save us from evangelical chauvinistic headship in our homes. It wasn't easy for Abraham. But God is saying to Abraham here, trust me. He's saying, allow me to quell your distressed emotions. Trust me to deal rightly with Ishmael. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. You see what the Lord is doing here? He's bringing about a separation from everything that would hold Abraham back. And God is saying, Abraham, you trust me. You trust me to do what's good and right. Because he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep, to keep what he cannot lose, as Jim Elliot once said. And so there is a separation here. And there are times that has to happen. It ought to be a last resort, not a first option. And only with people who are publicly disgracing the God of our salvation. But just as we close, do you notice the little tailpiece, the sad tailpiece, which I cannot but think that the Holy Spirit through Moses is intending to highlight for our reflection. Verse 21, God sends them forth, God provides a well to preserve them.
Verse 20, God was with the boy as he grew up. His mother got a wife for him from Egypt. And earlier in verse 9, we're told that Hagar was an Egyptian. Where did Abraham come across Hagar? Probably when he was in Egypt, when he went down to Egypt when he should never have gone down. Probably she was given to Abraham while he was in Egypt. It was good for Hagar to look for a wife for her son. That was good. But she got her son a wife from Egypt. The entail of Abraham's sin many years before is continuing to work itself out in history. We've seen the Lord exercising restraining grace in Abram's life. But there are times when the Lord is pleased not to exercise restraining grace, when in order to humble us, he leaves us with reminders of where sin leads. And here is the entail, here is the outworking of Abram's folly 20 or so years before. And if nothing else, that should say to us, guard your heart against sin. Look where it leads. Look at the misery it brings. Look at the disruptions. Now, fundamentally, the great heartbreak of sin is that it's against God, as we've seen in our studies. But look where sin leads. Look at the cumulative effects of sin in other people's lives. My young friends, when the devil tempts you to sin, he will never tell you where sin will lead. He'll never tell you that sin brings misery and disgrace and dishonor, but it does always. He sugars the pill, we might say. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. And so the Lord comes as he had promised, and at the time he had promised, in fulfillment of his covenant faithfulness, to provide an heir for the covenant man from such erratic beginnings, the Church of God in the world was born. We need such realism about the Church. We can have such lofty idealism about the Church that we become intemperate and unfeeling and arrogant when we see weakness and failure and sin. From its very beginnings, the Church of God in the world was limping. And that ought to give us a sense of proportion, as well as a passion for purity, a sense of proportion. Because God continued with his people. He never gave up on them. He bears and he forbears. Which is why Paul said, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Deal with one another as God in his grace deals with his people, forbearingly, mercifully, tenderly, perseveringly. May God help us not only to be hearers, but to be doers also of his word. Amen.